Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read, for the sake of the context, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we sang this morning that you are the God from whom all blessings flow. And the gift of your word is one of the greatest blessings that we enjoy. And so now would you help us to see the wonderful things that you have in your word. May this be a light to our footsteps. May it instruct us in the way. May it correct us from where we err. And may it lead us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Heather can attest to this, but I am not one of those people who is ever trying to begin to celebrate Christmas on November 1st. We've seen some friends on Facebook declare that they started listening to Christmas music and watching Christmas movies at the beginning of this month. That's not the kind of person I am. In fact, my preference is actually usually to wait until December 1st. You know, most people do it the day after Thanksgiving. For me, Christmas season doesn't start until December 1st. So I don't want you to get the wrong impression of me based on the sermon today and the hymns from today. In our last afternoon service a couple weeks ago, as we discussed the attributes of God, we described the attribute of God's immensity. That is, the relationship between God's infinite nature and space. And I said at that sermon that it was the last of what we call the incommunicable attributes. Those are the attributes of God that have no analogy within us. There's nothing in us that's like that attribute that God has. God is immutable. We are only mutable. There's nothing similar. And so because that was the last of the incommunicable attributes, it provides sort of a natural breaking point and the series on the names and attributes of God. And so as I thought about that, I also had at some point considered that after doing the names and the attributes of God, I might continue with that into sort of the names and attributes of Jesus. Although I decided I probably won't end up doing that. But when I started putting a couple of these pieces together and I realized that the Christmas season is coming upon us soon, it did seem appropriate to me to use this break as perhaps an opportunity to fit a couple of sermons in on the names and attributes of Jesus in these afternoon services. Now, if I had waited to start until December, there would have only been probably two Sundays to be able to give to this topic. And so I've crept it forward a little bit and stuck another one into November so that we have three sermons on the names of that are given to the God-man, I might say. This week, we'll discuss the name Jesus, and most likely next time we'll talk about the name Christ, and then in the third one, we'll talk about the name Emmanuel. So today we're looking at the name Jesus. We have three major headings that will guide us through. They're in the bulletin if you want to follow along. First, we want to look at the origin of the name Jesus. Secondly, the significance of the name Jesus. And thirdly, the practical use of the name Jesus. So first, the origin of the name Jesus. Well, this comes out very clearly in the text which we opened with, doesn't it? Especially in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The prophecy is given that of the birth of Jesus. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus is not used in any of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. There were other names that were given, some very famous, right? Isaiah 9:6 will famously speak of the names Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And even this text in Matthew chapter 1 tells us of another one, the name Emmanuel. That was prophesied about the Messiah. But at the announcement of the birth of Jesus, this is the first time that the name of Jesus is given as it's directly connected with this promised Messiah. This is where we are first introduced to this name. And as the name is given, we are also told why he is given this particular name, which says very clearly, "For he will save his people from their sins." Perhaps you know this already just from your Bible knowledge, but as English readers, we might not know this immediately ourselves, although the Matthew's audience, those who knew Hebrew, would have known it. But the name Jesus simply means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves, or you could say the Lord will save. And so it's fairly obvious to see then why this name was chosen for Jesus, why this reason is given. He will save his people from his sins. So he's called the Lord saves. Now this name Jesus was actually a very common name at that time and throughout the history of the people of Israel. There are a number of people in the Old Testament with the name Jesus. In fact, did you know that there is an entire book of the Old Testament with this name? You probably do. Maybe you're running through the books in your head. Maybe you have some song you have to sing to get through them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jesus, Judges, Ruth. Sounds a little ominous when you say Jesus, Judges, Ruth. Like a sentence there. Well, the name Jesus is just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. There's no difference between the names Jesus and Joshua, except one is the Hebrew way of saying it, the other is the Greek way of saying it. It's the same exact name. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, every time you see the name Joshua, it will say Jesus. Okay. So it was a very common name. This comes from the Hebrew. The full version of the name in Hebrew is actually Jehoshua. It's usually shortened to Joshua, sometimes Jeshua. And as I said, it means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. Now, I want you to know something particular about the text in Matthew 1:21. The Greek puts particular emphasis on the word he when it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he," that's emphasized in the Greek, "for he himself," he, this one, "he will save his people from their sins." I want you to consider for a moment how this verse sounds once you realize what the name Jesus means. Okay, so rather than reading the name Jesus, I'm going to read the translation, Yahweh saves. Okay, it says, "You shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he will save." Now, do you hear that there's some ambiguity in there? That's included, right? Who's going to save? Who will it be? Is it Yahweh who will save? And so it's the recognition, yes, Yahweh will save. Or is it Jesus? He will save. Well, of course, we know the answer is very simply yes. Yes to both of those. It's an emphatic yes. Both Yahweh and Jesus are referred to by that emphatic he, which is just one more way that we're being taught that Jesus is himself divine. He is Yahweh who saves. He is the eternal God, the great I am, the one who possesses all of those attributes we've been talking about for weeks now. That aseity or independence of God, the simplicity or unity of God, his immutability, his impassibility, his eternality, his immensity. All of these things belong to this person, Yahweh, who is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So we're looking at the origin of the name at this point. There's one last thing I want to say about the origin. And that is that there are two important Old Testament predecessors who bore this name, although in its Hebrew form, Joshua. The first is the well-known man who has his name on that sixth book of the Bible, Joshua the son of Nun. The second one comes near the end of the Old Testament, after the Israelites have returned from exile, and it's the high priest named Joshua the son of Jehozadak. Now we're going to come back to those two men in just a few minutes, but as we discuss the origin of the name Jesus, I wanted to put this into your mind, that these two precursors in the Old Testament bear this same name. So that's the origin of the name Jesus. Let's now look at the significance of the name. What's important about this name and what is it communicating to us? Well, first, at the risk of stating what is incredibly obvious, this name marks him out as the Savior, right? It's really obvious, but we'd be doing a disservice if we didn't mention the main point here. He is the Savior. Here at last is the long-promised one. The one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. The one who would overcome the curse. The one who would bring light into darkness. The one who would heal all of the hurt and pain caused by sin. The one who would take away our guilt. The Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. Here he is. And the faithful saints at the time of his birth recognized this, didn't they? You remember in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is brought to the temple, he meets with this man, Simeon, and Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Right? He says, "Lord, now your servant can depart into peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation." He saw this one and he recognized he is the Savior, the one who was promised so long ago. And then a few verses later, in verse 38, the prophetess Anna recognizes the same thing. It says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." There were these faithful saints. They were waiting for God to send his redemption. And she says, "Now it's here. He is the Savior." So he's the Savior. You know what that means is that his name is itself an announcement, isn't it? It's an announcement. That is, every time someone says his name, it is also an announcement that salvation has come. Now, I suppose it's possible to overread this. Maybe nobody really thought about these things and it was just a name to them. For us today in our culture, most of our names don't have an apparent meaning in English. That is, we don't take English words and make them a name most of the time. My name is Micah. It's a Hebrew name. And its meaning is in Hebrew. It's not in English. But if we lived in the Old Testament times or even in the Israel today, when you heard my name, you would understand what it meant because it's an actual phrase. Who is like the Lord? But we don't use English words or sayings as names, at least not as much as the Israelites did. And on those occasions when we do, it seems to me that the names typically, we just think of them as a name. You know, you think of faith or grace or hope or charity. For some reason, it seems that they're almost all girl names. But when you see a girl and her name is Grace, it's usually just the name to us. We don't think about the meaning behind that. So I don't know if that was the case in the first century Palestine. It may or may not have been. But I like to imagine. You can take or leave this for how you like. I like to imagine the Pharisees saying the name Jesus even as they condemned him. they could not even condemn him to death without announcing that God in Jesus Christ was saving the world. They probably weren't thinking about that. I don't know if it kind of rubbed them the wrong way to do it, but you remember they made a sign and put it over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they were mocking him for his claim to be the king, but they were also recognizing the Lord saves by calling him Jesus right there as he hung on the cross. Even there, they could not get away from declaring to the world that this meant that the one they were crucifying had come to bring salvation. Maybe it infuriated them to think of it. Maybe they didn't think of it at all. But every time they said the name Jesus, they said, "Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Salvation has come." His name's an announcement. His name is also a sermon. Maybe that's the same thing, but there's a little bit of nuance there. His name is a sermon. It's the gospel in a name. He is the Savior. What do we need a Savior for? Right? We are broken and sinful people. It implies our fallenness. But God redeems us from the pit. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so his name is a sermon. It says, "Yahweh saves." In a recent Bible study, we talked about how for what the central event is in redemptive history. And we talked about this because Dr. Godfrey said, which is right, that largely speaking, in the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church, they will identify the incarnation as the primary event of redemptive history, as the incarnation brings about our union with God. And Dr. Godfrey pointed out, but the Western Church, on the other hand, has said, no, the central event of redemptive history is the crucifixion, for it's on the cross that Jesus saves us. And I think that his name testifies that this is the right way to view it. His name doesn't say, at least this name does not say, God has become man, though we get that later in names like Emmanuel. But this name, Jesus, says, we are sinners, and God has saved us. His name is a sermon as well. So there's the obvious, the significance of his name, that the Lord is the Savior, and it's an announcement that he's come, and it's a sermon to us, the gospel in a name. But secondly, the significance of the name Jesus is brought about by thinking about those two Joshuas who preceded him. Okay? This is where we have to put on our thinking caps just a little bit, and kind of piece together some portions of Scripture and understand the typology and the pictures of the Old Testament as they point us forward to the New Testament. There was Joshua, the son of Nun. He was a righteous and godly man. He was one of only two adults who were not destroyed with the disobedient generation of Israelites in the wilderness after they were coming out of Egypt. A righteous man. And he became the leader over the people, right? He succeeded Moses, followed Moses as the leader of the people. And the Lord used Joshua mightily to bring the people to great victory, to give the people rest in the land and give them peace there as well. There's this wonderful verse, a couple of verses in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45 that speak of the way that God had fulfilled all that he had promised. He says, Joshua 21, 43 to 45, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Such a definitive statement about what God has done, bringing the people into the land, conquering their enemies, settling them in that land, giving them rest and peace. Now, I hope that description sounds familiar to you. Doesn't Jesus do essentially the same thing for his people? He doesn't bring us into a physical land, but he destroys all of our spiritual enemies. He raises us from the death of our sin, and he gives us peace. And he will bring us into the land of glory, you might say, where we shall dwell with him in peace forever. And even that last phrase in Joshua all came to pass. As I read that phrase this week, I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. I've done it all. Everything I promised to do. You see, Joshua, the son of Nun, he is a picture, a type of Christ. In particular, you might say, Joshua is showing that Jesus will be a good king. Now, Joshua was not a king, at least not technically, but he essentially functioned like a king as the leader of the people. You can avoid the label king if you don't like that here, but you start describing all that Joshua does, and it sounds an awful lot like what a king would do. And it provides a parallel to Jesus as our king as well. And this comes out in the book of Hebrews. We are told that Joshua, the son of Nun, was not actually able to give true spiritual rest to the people of Israel. And we're told that there is another one who is needed. You might say another Joshua is needed who will give rest. And that, of course, turns out to be Jesus. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. There's an extended discussion of it. And by the way, if you read the book of Hebrews in the Greek, when it says the name Joshua, it's the name Jesus. It's spelled the exact same. So once again, it's just the same. And that heightens that parallel. We read about the first Jesus and the second Jesus. The Joshua who didn't give rest and the Joshua who does give rest. And that is the Lord. So there's Joshua the son of Nun, a precursor to Jesus. And then there's Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. He's a little bit less familiar to us, but he is still an important figure in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament doesn't connect this Joshua to Jesus, but the Old Testament does it for us. This Joshua, the high priest, is one of the leaders of the people when they return from exile and from captivity. He shows up in a number of passages, but I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 3. This is probably the most famous passage involving this Joshua. Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah receives a vision, and it involves Joshua. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" I don't think we need to keep reading. I think we've gone far enough. So this is a famous passage about Joshua the high priest. And it's showing us the need for a priest who is even greater than Joshua. That is, the need for a priest who does not need to be cleansed himself. And so there's a prophecy here of the coming Messiah. In verse 8, which I didn't read. Here we go. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Okay, that's a reference to the coming Messiah. So Joshua has a problem. Satan is accusing him before the Lord, and Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. Satan is coming and pointing a figure of accusation, saying, "Look at you, filthy sinner." And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And he gives to Joshua clean clothing. He gives to him a righteousness that is not his own. Joshua was a high priest. He was a godly man, but even he was not good enough. Even he needed to be cleansed, and so he points us forward to a Messiah, the branch who would come, who gives us his clean robes, and in doing so protects us from all the accusations that Satan might spew at us. That is, the true Joshua, the Messiah who is to come, will also be a priest. Okay, so between the two Joshuas, what's been the point of this? We've been able to see that the Messiah, the one Jesus, he will be both a priest and a king. That's what we're told through these men who prefigure Christ. He will rule over his people, guiding and protecting them, and giving them peace and rest. And he will cleanse them of their sins and give to them his own righteousness by which they may stand not only before Satan, but even before God without shame. All right, so we're looking at the significance of Jesus. We've seen him as the Savior. We've looked at these two Joshuas from the Old Testament to see that he's a priest and a king. A third significance to the name Jesus is that it focuses us upon his humanity. His humanity is in view. As you read the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, the writers of the New Testament will sometimes use just the name of Jesus. They don't say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. They'll just say the name Jesus, and they do this to emphasize his humanity. Remember we said a little bit ago the name Jesus or Joshua, it was a very common name. It was so common that Jesus had to be called Jesus of Nazareth because there were lots of Jesuses walking around. How do we know what Jesus you're talking about is the one from Nazareth? He wasn't called the Most High God or something like that. No, in a sense, he was just plain old Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. He was a man. And this name reveals that. It isn't a name of majesty and splendor. It's an ordinary human name. This is pushing us up against the doctrine that we call the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union, fancy name for simply means that Jesus is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. Although he's only one person, he is true God and true man. Fully God and fully man. He's not just pretending to be a man. He's not some form of superman. He's a man, a human, just like you and me. And all of the essential components of being human, Jesus possesses them all. And that's conveyed to us by this human name, Jesus. Fourth significance, which is building on that, is the name Jesus also focuses upon his humiliation. His humiliation. We use the term the humiliation of Jesus to refer to all that Jesus suffered in order to accomplish redemption. It includes taking on human flesh, coming in the form of a servant, humbling himself, being hungry, in pain, abused, mistreated, and then ultimately dying. All of this is included under that term, the humiliation of Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews particularly uses the name of Jesus to make this point. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he says about Jesus, he says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Jesus, he was humbled. He was humiliated. He had gave up all the glory and splendor of heaven. Came as a servant to this earth. And so in taking on the name Jesus, the God-man was leaving behind all the majesty and the splendor. He was exchanging it for all of the sorrow and the difficulty of earth. So there's the fourth and final significance of the name Jesus, is that it draws attention to his humiliation. So he's a Savior, he's a priest-king, he's human, and he's his humiliation. Let's look finally now at some practical uses for the name Jesus. Having gone through kind of the origin, where the name comes from, and what the background is for it, how it would have been thought of as the day at the day, and then having considered some of the significance of the name and what it meant, we want to ask, what use does this have for us? What's the application of this? I have, three items. First, the name Jesus helps us to know God really does save. He really does. And here's the proof. He sent His Son, someone named Jesus. The Lord saves. God really does save. Now let me try to make this more specific. Perhaps you yourself have sometimes wondered if you could be saved. Sometimes kids wrestle with this. Your parents are saved. Maybe some of your siblings are saved. But what about you? What about you? And you wonder, can God save me as well? The name Jesus tells you, yes, God can save you as well. Or for adults, at whatever stage they may be in, sometimes they're just discovering Christianity and they may be wondering, is all of this really true? Is there any real power in this? Can people really be saved? The name Jesus tells us yes, yes, absolutely yes. God is in the process of saving a great multitude. He is filling heaven with souls who have been saved. In the book of Revelation, when it looks prophetically into heaven, it shows there is a multitude that cannot be numbered, a heavenly host that stretches and stretches as far as the eye can see. It's filled with people singing the praises of God for all eternity. Sometimes we begin to doubt these things, especially if we don't see a lot of conversions within our own church or in our community, and we begin to think, is God saving people anymore? Yes, He is. God is not weak. His salvation is not just for a small number of people. It's not as though there's only a little bit of power in it and it has to be carefully portioned out. No, God in Jesus Christ is mighty to save, having conquered all of His enemies. He is able and powerful to save you as well, if you will only trust Him and turn away from your sins. See, this name of Jesus tells you, Yahweh, the Lord, will save you. He is able to save you. He is willing to save you. So, trust Him. The name Jesus tells us the Lord does save us. Secondly, second practical use of this is, the name Jesus is a regular reminder to us that we do not save ourselves. Maybe you think this sounds like the last point, but it's a little bit different. We do not save ourselves. There's this funny thing that happens all the time to Christians and to unbelievers. It starts to creep into our minds. Somehow, we get this idea that we have to save ourselves, or that we even could save ourselves. We start to think about our relationship with God in terms of what we can do for Him to make Him happy with us. We try to prove that we love Him so much. We think that if we just pray enough, or often enough, or long enough, or with enough passion, then God will be pleased with me. We make the mistake of thinking that the heart of Christianity is in loving Jesus Christ and obeying Him. Now that's important, but that is not the heart of Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's one of Satan's traps, because it turns things on its head. The heart of Christianity is not about how much I love God, but about how much He loves me and what He has done for me. And every time we hear the name Jesus, it's a reminder of that. He has saved you. Jesus comes to us with an inexpressible an unshakable love. My obedience does not save me. Only the obedience of Jesus can save me. And we should be reminded of that every time we hear the name Jesus. Now again, we're not trying to get rid of obedience and love for God. We just need to put it in its proper place. It's something that we do out of gratitude and because it's right to obey. We do it because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. We do it because we are right with God, not in order to be right with God. So every time you hear or say the name of Jesus, remember that it tells you, the Lord saves, I don't save, my obedience doesn't save, and even my love for God doesn't save me. The Lord alone saves. Third, and briefly, practical use, the name Jesus reminds us that he is a sympathetic high priest. A sympathetic high priest. Because he is truly man, because he was humbled and suffered just as we do, because of these things he knows our every weakness. And not just with the infinite knowledge that God has of all things, but Jesus knows our weaknesses as someone who has experienced those weaknesses himself. He has lived them as a man. Hebrews 2, we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." See, the name Jesus reminds us that he is like us and he knows our suffering, and so he is able to be a merciful priest, helping us, pleading with the Father on our behalf, and giving us all that we need to endure. Well, let me close with a brief story. This is something I recently heard from Dale Ralph Davis. I may not get the exact details right, but I think I'll get the gist of it. Davis tells a story. There's a man in Africa, and he was a Christian man, and he was in his 60s or so, but he had never learned to read. And so he went, and there was a missionary couple there, and he asked them to teach him how to read. So they began to teach him. And as they taught him to read, they started using the Bible. And this man began to read in the New Testament, and he came to the name Jesus. He said he broke down and he started weeping. He started weeping and he said, "That's the name of my Savior. That's the name of my Savior." He was so filled with love for Jesus that at the very discovery of what it was like to write his name, he was overwhelmed with love. Brothers and sisters, this should be our response as well. Jesus' name is a wonderful thing to us. It's an announcement of the gospel. It's a sermon in a name. It tells us there is salvation. It tells us that salvation belongs to God alone. And it tells us that Jesus is our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to know more deeply the love of our Savior Jesus Christ for us, his people. The sacrifice that he made, and the grace and mercy which he freely gives to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.